I want you to follow with me. I'm going to read this entire section down into chapter 5, verse 11, but beginning at verse 13 of chapter 4, Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, there's no break in the original writing. There's no chapter verse break. It's continuing. And in chapter 5, verse 1, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, you are not in the darkness that you are not in the darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of the light and children of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunk are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep or alive or dead, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another with these, comfort yourselves, together and edify one another as ye also do." There are two distinct problems that have always fascinated and perplexed human minds. The first relates to what happens after we die. That's what Paul dealt with in chapter 4. And the second relates to what happens at the end of the world. Is there going to be an end of the world as we know it? And will there be one, a day of reckoning? If so, how do we prepare for it? So Paul first dealt with the problem of bereavement, and then secondly, he dealt with the problem of judgment. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, down to verse 18, and that's not really my text, but I couldn't resist backing up into the text, reading those verses, and showing you how they too tie together. This is what is called the classic passage on the rapture of the church. Now, this passage was written because the believers in Thessalonica, they were sorrowing and grieving because their loved ones, who were believers in Christ, had died. Naturally, we sorrow when someone we love has died. But they thought that the Lord hadn't returned, because the Lord hadn't returned yet, and they had died prior to the rapture, that they would miss it, that they would miss out altogether, that they wouldn't be a part of that. Paul had taught them Jesus Christ is coming back for the church, and he will catch it up to meet him in the air. And they thought, oh no, they've died, they're gone, so they've missed the rapture, they're going to miss out on that event. So Paul tells them these words. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. I don't want you to sorrow as though there's no hope." So he's writing to instruct them and enlighten them about their loved ones who had died before the Lord had returned. And he's going to show them that they don't need to be overly sorry, because there's hope in Jesus, and that when the Lord returns, he'll bring them back with him, and that we'll be caught up to meet them in the air. Now, a lot of confusion about the rapture of the church. Those that are asleep, that first term he uses for Christians that have died, that word sleep there is a metaphor for death. And there's a few things you need to understand about that metaphor, sleep for death. It's only used in the Bible for Christians. Write that down. Only used for Christians. Never are unbelievers referred to as asleep. It's only used, secondly, for the body, not the soul. There is a false teaching that the soul goes to sleep when it dies and you cease to exist. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying the body is asleep. Did you know the word cemetery means resting place? And when you see someone that has died, they look like they are asleep. So the Bible says that those who die in Christ have fallen asleep. Now the metaphor also is given to indicate that this state of being in sleep is only the body and it's only temporary. It's written to anticipate the concept of resurrection. That's why he said in this verse, the dead in Christ shall rise what? First. The dead in Christ is referring to the body of the believers who have died and gone to be with the Lord. Now, when a Christian dies, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the moment a Christian dies, he goes immediately to be with the Lord. But their body or our bodies lie in the ground, or maybe they're cremated, or they're eaten by sharks in the ocean, or whatever happens. Just thought I'd encourage you. Or decomposed in the ground, what difference does it make? But God is going to resurrect the believer's body. When? At the rapture. The rapture of the church will involve the resurrection of the dead and the translation of the living. So he goes, if you're dead, if your loved ones have died, they're only sleeping. Sleep is just a temporary state. They're going to be awakened in resurrection. It's the great getting up morning when the dead in Christ shall rise first. So the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And there'll be the resurrection of the bodies of those that have died. And when the Lord returns, they'll come with him and their bodies will be reunited with their spirits. And they'll have a glorified body for all eternity. Now, if we're still living when the rapture happens, this is all related in that passage of chapter 4. If we're alive when the Lord returns, we will be caught up. The Greek word is harpazo. And in the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, that's rendered rapturous. We get our English word rapture from it. This is why we call it the rapture of the church. So the dead saints are resurrected and the living saints are translated. And we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. Now notice at the end of chapter 4 how he closes that section. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So it is presented as a comfort and as a hope. Your loved ones have not perished. They are with the Lord. They're going to come with the Lord. They're going to be resurrected, reunited with their spirits. We're going to be translated. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, we're going to be with the Lord. Isn't that good news? That's great news. Therefore, comfort or encourage one another with these words. This is the comforting hope of the believer. Now the question though is, will Christians have to go through a time period before the second coming? Now the rapture is not the second coming. I'll be preaching on the second coming Wednesday night. The rapture only involves the church being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The second coming, the church comes back with the Lord and they come back to earth. In the rapture, we're caught up to meet the Lord. Only the church in the second coming, every eye will see him and the world will recognize him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will reign on earth. And that will be the end of a period of time known as the tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble, when there will be great persecution and distress of nations. And Jesus said, unless those days be shortened, there'll be no flesh saved on planet earth. Now, every time I come to the end of an old year and the beginning of a new year, I anticipate again the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the one thing Christians are supposed to do as we enter this new year, we're supposed to live in daily expectation Christ could come for us today. Amen. We should be living our lives like that. We might not make it to Christmas next year. Some of you go, that'd be awesome. Because I think I have to be hospitalized after Christmas. I mean, it's just so tired. You know that we might get raptured before I finish my sermon today? Wouldn't that be awesome? We could be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and forever with the Lord. Now, I'm a firm believer in what is called a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe that the rapture happens before the 7 years of tribulation, the last 3.5 of which are known as the Great Tribulation. And in chapter 5, we're going to find that that's the next issue that he deals with. Will Christians go through the time of the day of the Lord or the tribulation? So notice chapter 5, verse 1. He says, but. So there's a contrast. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord. We're going to be with the Lord. We're going to look for the Lord. He could come at any moment to rapture us. But of the times and the seasons. The word times means chronology, and the word seasons there means that it means characteristics. So as far as the chronology and the characteristics, he says, you have no need that I write unto you. Now here's the question. Why would Paul say, you don't need me to write about this? Well, I think for a couple of reasons. Number one, he already taught them about it. When he was there in Thessalonica, he taught them about the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord and the second coming and the tribulation. So you don't need me to write to you about this. The second reason why, I believe, is because, and I think this is very important, for us as Christians, we will not be here. For us as Christians, we will not be here. You talk about good cheer for a new year. We're not going to be here for the tribulation. You think the world is bad right now? You haven't seen anything yet. It's going to get very dark. It's going to be very, very demonic. Very, very dangerous and difficult. And we're going to see that God himself will actually be pouring out his wrath upon this Christ-rejecting world. And if you're not a Christian, you need to get right with God. You don't want to be here during this time of 7 years tribulation upon the earth. So he says, there's no need for me to write unto you. Now, I want to look at just what the day of the Lord is. It's mentioned in verse 2. He says, the reason is because you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord, there's the phrase, will come like a thief in the night. And when they shall say, verse 3, peace and safety, then sudden destruction is going to come upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And notice he says, they will not escape. Now, what is this day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period. It is a time period, which includes the whole 7 years of the tribulation, and then introduces the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. So the tribulation will last for 7 years, at which time the second coming will take place, and then the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ will be ushered in. This day of the Lord is unlike the rapture. It's all through the Old Testament. The rapture isn't found in the Old Testament, but this tribulation period, this day of the Lord is. And the day of the Lord covers this last 7 years of mankind's time upon earth, and it is a fulfillment of Daniel's great prophecy of the 490 years for Israel. There have been 483 years fulfilled. There are 7 years left for God to fulfill his work with the nation of Israel. Now, I want to point out from this text 4 truths about this tribulation period. Number one, verse 2, it comes like a thief in the night. Notice that in verse 2, he says, for you know that the day of the Lord is going to come, and how will it come? As a thief in the night. What does that mean? It means it will come with suddenness and with surprise. You ever have a thief call you up and say, hey, you're going to be gone this weekend? Well, who are you? I'm a thief. Just leave the back door open and make sure you don't come home too early, because I'm going to steal, I'm going to rob, I'm going to rip off your house. You know, they don't do that, right? If they did, you'd be waiting with your shotgun in the house for them. You go, pastor. I don't even have a gun, so don't freak out, okay? Pastor's shooting people. They don't let you know they're coming. They come with without announcement, right? You ever get ripped off? You go, man, I can't believe it. Someone broke into our house, or they broke into my car, or they stole something. You know, it's just, they come with suddenness. And so this time of tribulation is going to come upon the world and catch them by surprise. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 24. He said, "But as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man." Now, how was it in the days of Noah when they were taken away from the flood? Jesus explains. He said they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and they were given in marriage. And they did not know until the flood came and carried them all away. So Jesus explains what's going to be happen when the tribulation comes. They're going to be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And I think that whole expression is intended to convey an idea that people will just be going on living life as normal, like nothing's going to happen. The world is never going to end. That's why it's like the days of Noah. During the days of Noah, no one thought it was going to flood. No one had ever seen rain. Noah said it's going to rain. They said, "You're crazy." And for 100 years, he built a big boat out in the desert. I think the first thing he built was a pulpit, though. And every time they gathered around to laugh at him and mocking him, he'd get into his pulpit and he'd start preaching, "It's going to rain. Judgment's going to come. Repent. Believe in God. Come into the ark and be saved." And people would laugh at him and mock at him. And they'd go back to eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Until all of a sudden, the sky grew dark and the rain started to fall. Oh, well, no big deal. Then the water started to rise, and it kept rising and rising. And next thing you know, they're beating on the door of the ark, "Let us in, let us in." But it was too late. There's going to come a cataclysmic destruction upon the earth. In the Old Testament, God destroyed the world by a flood. But he gave us a rainbow to promise he wouldn't do that again. But he never promised he wouldn't mess it up by fire. And the Bible says the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. God is going to destroy this earth. There's coming a second destruction. By the way, I've always thought it's kind of funny that we put Noah's arks in nurseries for little kids because we like the little animals on the boats, but that's actually a symbol of destruction. Good night. Have pleasant dreams. God's going to destroy the earth. Sleep tight. I don't know what we're thinking. But you know what? In all seriousness here, whenever, and I've preached these truths for many, many years, whenever I stop and I think, it's going to happen again. It's actually going to happen again. Now, I know the response. It's not going to happen. It happened before. It will happen again. God actually destroyed the earth. God will do it again. Because of the wickedness of man was so great, God actually says, "It grieves me that I've made man." And he saved Noah and his family in the ark, but he destroyed all the wicked upon the earth, and he started fresh all over again with them. Now, again, that's not just some kid's fairy tale story. That's a reality. So we live in a day and age where we must realize that it's going to happen again, that we need to be vigilant and sober and living for the expectation of the coming of the Lord for his church. So it comes like a thief. Number two, about the day of the Lord, that it begins with a false peace and security. Notice in verse 3, "For when they shall say peace and safety," when they are saying peace and safety, "then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child." In other words, it'll be a time of peace, time of safety, everything's okay. The Antichrist is revealed, the rapture takes place, the Antichrist is revealed. And there's going to be a day soon when there'll be one individual who will rule over the entire earth. Everything today is global, 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 global. Example, you saw the president a couple of days ago meeting with leaders from all over the world as they talked about global warming, right? And they talked about how to solve the problem of global warming, all these nations, we all have to work together, right? That's a great indication we're living in the last days. Just all of the different facets of global unity. We have the worldwide internet. We have electronic funds transfer. Swoop your phone across a little thing and it transfers your money and takes out money. We live in a cashless society almost. All of these are indications of a one-world dictator who will rule the world and it will be unified under his leadership. Just as Jesus Christ was God's man of the hour, God incarnate, so we're going to have an Antichrist, which is going to be a type of Satan incarnate, come to rule the world. But how does it start? Peace. I believe there'll be an agreement with Israel and the Palestinians and his Arab neighbors, that there'll be unity in the Middle East, and everyone will hail him as the Savior of the world and a Messiah. And it will come with a time of peace, but then sudden destruction will come upon them. That's my third point, verse 3. It brings sudden destruction. After 3.5 years of peace, this Antichrist erects an image of himself in Jerusalem inside a rebuilt temple the Jews built, and he commands everyone to worship him. Jesus called it in Matthew 24 the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it's called the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now in Joel chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It is a day of destruction from the Almighty. It shall come as a time of destruction." And the source of that destruction will be God himself. Listen to Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. "And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand?" Think about that. This isn't just a natural earthquake or a tornado. And our hearts go out to those in Alabama and the South where those tornadoes on Christmas Day just wreck such havoc and lives were lost. We need to remember them in prayer. This isn't just an earthquake or a flooding. This is God in heaven pouring out his wrath supernaturally upon a Christ-rejecting world. I know that may sound kind of radical, but that's what the Bible teaches. That God is going to pour out his wrath. He's going to bring people to repentance. But during this time of tribulation, the 7 years, more people will get saved than any other time in history. And many of the Jews in Israel will turn back to Jesus as truly being their Messiah. Notice it says there'll be time of no escape. That's my fourth characteristic of the tribulation. Verse 13, there shall be no escape. Why? He gives the illustration of a woman with child in travail. You know what that is? It's a woman in labor. It's a woman that is pregnant, expecting, and she starts labor. Now, I've never given birth to a child, but I've been around when it happens. And I do know that when a woman goes into labor, and many times she'll actually say, "I changed my mind." Right? "Take me home. I don't want to do this. I changed my mind." "You ain't going anywhere, sister. I mean, number one, you've been pregnant for 9 months. You ain't going nowhere. Number two, the labor pains have started. The baby's going to be here anymore. I don't care. I don't want to do this anymore. Take me home." I mean, that's wouldn't you say that's the point of no return? You can't change your mind. You can't undo it. You can't go back. And that's what's going to happen to the world. It's going to be like there's no way to escape. There's nowhere to run. They run to the mountains and the hills to hide, and they actually ask the rocks to fall on them, and they say, "Hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne." They actually say, "From the face of the Lamb, for the day of his wrath has come." The wrath of the Lamb? What an interesting idea. They want the rocks to hide them because it's a time of horrible judgment. The nature of the tribulation is God's wrath, and there will be no escape. Why the tribulation? To prepare Israel for their Messiah. And secondly, to pour out judgment on the unbelieving nations of the world. Isaiah 26, 21. "For behold, the day of the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." There is coming a day of judgment. Now here's the question. Will Christians be here on earth during this time of the day of the Lord or the tribulation? I believe the answer is no. And we're going to see two reasons why from these verses in the Bible. First reason, verses 4 and 5, is because we are children of the light and children of the day. Look at it in verse 4. He says, but you, brethren. Now, there's an intended contrast there. Notice in verse 3, he says, for when they shall say. Then when he comes to verse 4, but ye, brethren, that day should overtake you as a thief. So there's a contrast between they, verse 3, being the unbelieving world, and you, that is verse 4, being the believers in Jesus Christ. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. But ye are all the children of the light, and children of the day. We're not of the night nor of the what? Darkness. So he's saying it's inconsistent to think that the children of the light will be here for the darkness. He's inconsistent that the children of the day should be here for the night. The Bible tells us in Amos chapter 5, verse 18, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness. It is not light. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? A very dark, no brightness at all. So the Bible tells us that we as Christians are children of the day, not children of the night. We're children of the light. We're not children of the darkness, that day should overtake us as a thief. You know, the church is never mentioned in the book of Revelation between chapters 6 and 19. That section of the book of Revelation records the time of the day of the Lord, the tribulation. Nowhere is the church mentioned as being on earth. In Revelation 3, verse 10, the church of Philadelphia is promised to be kept from that day of tribulation. And in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul tells us that we're waiting for the coming again of Jesus Christ, who delivered us from the wrath that is to come. So we're not appointed unto that day of darkness and destruction. Now, what he says then in verses 6 to 8 is this is how we ought to live. And this is the practical rubber meets the road for the coming new year. Verses 6 to 8, how shall we then live? He says, but let us who are of the day be sober, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So how do we live? Says we put on the breastplate of faith and love. And we have to be watchful. Now go back to verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunk are drunken in the night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Actually, I meant to read verses 6 and 7, and I accidentally jumped ahead in that verse. But he tells us there in verses 6, 7, and 8 that we should live by not sleeping. Notice it in verse 6. Let us not sleep as others do, because we're part of the day, not part of the night. He mentions that in verse 6, and he mentions it in verse 7. Now, what kind of sleep is Paul talking about? He's obviously not talking about physical sleep. Praise God for that, right? Actually, I slept almost all day Christmas. That's why I woke up Saturday thinking it was Friday, because I slept all day. And even now, I don't know who I am and where I am and what I'm saying. Some of you are looking at me like, we need to pray for Pastor John. I will go home after the next service, and I will sleep all day. I'll wake up Tuesday morning and wonder what day of the week it is. The sleep here is not talking about physical sleep. It's talking about spiritual sleep. He's saying, don't let spiritual lethargy and sleep take over you. And this is my heart to you as a pastor this year. Don't go to sleep spiritually. Don't go to sleep spiritually. Keep your eyes wide open. Stay awake. Characteristically, since we're children of the day, children of the light, sleeping takes place primarily at night. Don't be sleeping spiritually. Stay awake. Keep your eyes open. Stay alert. Don't become spiritually indifferent. Stay in the Word. Stay in church. Stay in fellowship. Serve the Lord. Then notice he also says, not only be awake, but he says, be watchful. Notice verse 6 and 8. He says in verse 6, he says, but let us watch and be sober. And then notice in verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober. Now, what kind of sobriety is he talking about here? He's not talking about physical drunkenness. He's not saying that you can't, he's not talking about alcohol. He's talking about mental and spiritual sobriety. So two things. Generally speaking, he says, people sleep at night. Generally speaking, people get drunk at night. Now, that's not an encouragement. That's just a statement of fact, right? I told First Service, don't leave here and say that Pastor John said you can get drunk as long as it's nighttime. That's not what he's teaching. Woo, praise God, we can go get drunk at night. That's not what he's saying. But as a general rule, you know, people get drunk at night, they don't get drunk in the day. You get drunk in the day, you got big problems. I think you got big problems, you get drunk at night too. But the nighttime's characteristic of that is what he's trying to say. I better stop talking or I'm going to get in bigger trouble. So he's saying, stay awake spiritually and stay sober-minded. When the Bible tells us as Christians to be sober, it's talking about sober-minded. Don't be drunk on the world. Don't be drunk on the things of the world. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the world is the love of the flesh, the love of pleasures, the love of power, the love of prestige, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are not of the Father, these are of the world. And they can intoxicate you. Oh, I want to have that. I want to satisfy my passions. I want to have more possessions. I want to have a higher position, pride of life. And you're drunk on the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What's my prayer for you as a congregation this coming year? That you stay awake spiritually and that you not get drunk on the world. Don't get intoxicated by the world and the world's philosophies and the world's ideas. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul the Apostle says, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. There's a third thing we need to do in living into this new year. We need to, verse 8, put on the armor. Notice that in verse 8 he says, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, again, he's not talking about literal armor. You don't come to church with a helmet on. I'm a soldier for Jesus. He says that we're to put on two things, a breastplate and a helmet. How does he describe the breastplate? Faith and love. Isn't that great? Faith and love. Now, he gives us the whole panoply of God, the whole armor in Ephesians 6, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. We got a helmet. We got a sword. We got a breastplate of righteousness. We got the belt of truth. We got the feet shod with the sandals of peace. And we go out and we war against the devil. But here the imagery is that of just a breastplate. And he calls it faith and love. How are we to live the Christian life? In faith. We're saved by faith. We're sanctified by faith. And we serve the Lord by faith. The Bible says, the just shall live how? By faith. So what are you to do this coming year? How do you live? By faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By God's word. Read God's word and be built up in God's word and be strengthened in your faith, wearing that breastplate. And then put on the helmet. What is the helmet? The helmet is the hope of salvation. It's not salvation. It's the hope of salvation. What is the hope of salvation? You know what the hope of salvation is? Heaven. It's heaven. You go, yeah, there you are as Christians. You're hoping you're going to go to heaven. When the Bible speaks of hope, it speaks of an assurance, a confident assurance. It's not like, oh, I hope I get to go to heaven when I die. It's a confident assurance. I believe the Bible teaches, and I know from experience, and I know many others, and you know it too, that you can know for sure that when you die, you'll go to heaven. Amen? Is there any doubt in your mind? You know where you're going to go when you die? To be absent from the Lord is to be present with the absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. If you're ready to die, then you're ready to live, right? You don't have to go out here and worry about somebody killing you. You know where you're going. You know, you don't have to worry about disease or cancer or sickness. You don't have to worry about some horrible automobile accident. I mean, those things are tragic, and we pray God protects us from those things. But should they come our way, I'm going to heaven. I know where I'm going. Do you know where you're going? The Christian has the hope of eternal life. That's why Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. He said, you believe in God, you believe also in me. In my Father's house, heaven, are many mansions. And if I go to prepare for you a place, I'm going to come again, and I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Don't be troubled. Don't let your heart be afraid. I believe with all my heart that as Christians, we need to be more heavenly minded. We need to think about heaven. We need to talk about heaven. We need to study about heaven. We need to sing about heaven. We need to long for heaven. We need to look for heaven. Now, I don't think that we should put on white robes and sit on the hill and wait for the rapture. I think the more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we become. I think the more earthly minded we are, the less heavenly good we are. I believe that heaven is not just a final destination. I believe it's to be a present motivation, that it should motivate us to serve and to love and to sacrifice for others and to glorify God in this life, because I know where I'm going. And so that's what it means to put on that helmet, which is the hope of our salvation. Now, he closes in verses 8 and 9 and then 11. And again comes back to Christians will not go through the tribulation. And here's reason number two. Just a moment ago, I said there's two reasons. Reason number one was the tribulation is a time of darkness, and you're the children of the light, children of the day. So that day will not overtake you as a thief. Reason number two is we're not appointed to wrath. Notice verse 9 and then 10. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So here's reason number two. We as Christians are not appointed unto wrath. Again, tribulation is God's wrath. When we go through tribulation right now, that doesn't come from God. By the way, when there is a tornado, and when there is a flood, and when there is an earthquake, and when there is a fire, and when there is an automobile accident, that's not an act of God. We call them acts of God, you know, tornado, wind, earthquake. That's not an act of God. That's a result of man's sin. Not direct relationship to man's sin, Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. The whole of creation is groaning and travailing, waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'll speak about that Wednesday night. Did you know that all of creation is groaning? Yes. Is there global warming? Yes. Because it's groaning and travailing, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, which happens at the second coming when we, the church, come back with Jesus Christ and everyone sees him and sees us in our glorified bodies. But until, creation is groaning under the curse. But Jesus came the first time and died for our sins to reverse the curse, which he will do in his second coming. But we are not going to be here during that time of God's wrath, when God pours out his wrath directly, because we're not appointed to wrath. Why? Notice verse 10. Jesus died for us, that whether we're alive or dead, we will live together with him. Do you know that when Jesus died on the cross, he took your pain, he took your sin, he took your judgment, and he took your wrath. The wrath of God was poured out upon Christ. He tasted death for every man. He died for you. so that we will not be here for that time of judgment and wrath. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. So if you're here today and you're not sure that you'll go to heaven when you die, and you're not sure you're a Christian, get right with Christ. Simply just say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. Forgive me. Come into my heart. Make me your child. I trust you. And surrender your life to him. Now, how shall we then live in closing? Verse 11. He comes back to this again. He says, verse 11, therefore, comfort yourselves together and build up one another even as you do. So in the community of Christians, Revival Christian Fellowship, what are we supposed to do? Number one, we comfort ourselves together. That means to encourage one another through fellowship, through support groups. Get involved in a life group. Get involved in a dinner fellowship. Get involved in women's Bible study. Get involved in men's Bible. Get involved in a couples fellowship. Get involved in a prayer meeting. And you encourage one another. We get our word parakletos, or to comfort one. It means to encourage and to strengthen one another from that word comfort. You know why we exist as a church, Revival Christian Fellowship? It's not just so that you can come once a week and watch the musicians play and listen to the pastor preach. So that you all can encourage one another. Amen? So you can pray for one another. You don't have to come forward here for us to pray for you. You can turn right in your pews and pray for one another. God answers your prayers just as quickly and readily as mine. My prayers are no different than your prayers. So often, Pastor, I really like the pastor to pray for you. My prayers are no different than anyone else's prayers. I'm a saved sinner just like you are. I'm not trying to get rid of you. Don't worry. He doesn't like us. He doesn't want to pray for us. There's more of you than I can pray for. And you are a church. You're a fellowship. We're called Revival Christian what? Okay, then start fellowshipping, okay? Either do that or let's take the word fellowship out of the name. Let's fellowship. Let's love one another. Let's encourage one another. Let's pray for one. Let's wash each other's feet. Let's forgive one another. Let's lift one another up. Therefore, comfort one another. That's what Paul says in this closing verse, verse 11. And he says, edify one another. It means to build each other up. Share the scriptures with each other. Pray for one another. Use your gifts to minister one to another. When Paul talked about the rapture and the coming of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 15, he ended the chapter in verse 58 by saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Be unmovable. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen? So we say goodbye to an old year, 2015. It's just about history. And we start into a new year, 2016. Don't be drunk with the world. Don't fall asleep spiritually. Keep your eyes on the sky. The Lord is coming for the church. Jesus Christ is coming again. Don't worry about the times and the seasons. Those things aren't your worry. The tribulation will come, but you'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll be forever with the Lord. But until then, let's love one another. Let's serve one another. Let's encourage one another. Let's pray for one another. Let's comfort one another. Let's build up one another as a fellowship. Amen.